To preach for an hour, no matter when I get started. but the sermon this morning, I knew that we were going to have a lot to do, and I spent a fair amount of time at the hospital and doing medical things this week. And the sermon is on rest, and I actually had a moment of sort of hilarity as I was all stressed out and just like panic working on stuff and trying to get ahead and get everything done that I needed to get done for the week. And I was like, if I don't get this sermon done on rest, I'm going to explode. And then I started to laugh, which was good. That was a needed medicine. And it occurred to me a little bit, and I think I said this on Wednesday night, and I thought I would start the message this way, too, by just commenting on this. And thank you, Brother Bill, for the scripture reading. I appreciate that. And what he said is exactly right. It's true, we live in an interesting age where we have two things going on at the same time. How many of you have noticed that there seems to be a less and less respect for hard work in our culture? We all know that that's true. It's increasingly just not valued. And at the same time, people are busier and more stressed and burned out than ever before. How can both of those things be true? I want to suggest to you it's because, largely, I mean, there's many reasons, of course, but right down near the root of why that is because we have ignored, at our own peril and destruction, the pattern that God gave us for work and for rest. These things are supposed to happen in a rhythm, and both of them have value and their place, and you strip either one out to your great peril. This morning, if you've got your Bible still open to Genesis chapter 2, we have reached chapter 2. It's our fifth message here out of the book of Genesis, and we've reached chapter 2 this morning. We're going to have a little bit less on the science stuff. The first four, we are very, very heavy on science, and we're not done with that. We've got future messages that are coming where we're doing some more of that. This morning, we're going to be looking at the idea of the so-called contradictions in the Bible. How many of you have heard people say that the Bible has mistakes and errors and contradictions in it? Of course, we've all heard that. So we're going to look at that a little bit this morning, and maybe the connection between that and rest isn't obvious at first, but I think that we'll get there. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse number 1. I want to read the first three verses, and then we'll pray. You've already stood for the reading of it, so just look with me, if you would, at Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Thus, referring back to chapter 1, thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on that seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for these next few moments that we have together to look into your word and to understand what you've said here. Lord, you know that God, I never feel like the right person to be here. And some messages like this where I know, God, that I am not the right messenger for these things. Well, Lord, I've told you and the God that I'm willing, this is your word. And these are your people. They've come to hear what you have said. So Lord, please, our urgent and desperate desire is that we would just hear something from you. God, I need it just as much, maybe more, than any other person in the room today. Thank you, God, that you are not some relentless taskmaster that is always asking more of us. But rather, you are the God who gives rest. Lord, there are lots of reasons, broken reasons, why we don't rest. We need your help. God, would you help us this morning, please? Every person here needs something a little bit different. Father, it's sometimes a little overwhelming to think about the scale and the variation and the need. But you are capable. You can speak to every life and heart exactly what we need to hear. Lord, we pray that you would use this time to do just that. Help us to hear and not miss what you would say. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm really not the right person for this message. I know that. I'm not the right person for most things, but I am bad at this subject. It's important for me to tell you this up at the beginning of the message, because otherwise I will feel like a hypocrite. It's true that the Bible talks about this, and you all came to hear what the Bible says, not your pastor's opinion anyway. Just say amen. Okay, good. So I'm going to tell you to do what I say and not what I do. No, I'm not. I'm going to tell you, you ought to do what God says. Amen. And I'm trying. I not like I ought to be. I actually had even just a little bit of an epiphany on this even just last night. We opened the doors of the church up, and we were here to pray for all the kids as they go back to school. And boy, that was really a sweet time. Many of you were here for that. Some of you I know were at home and praying along with us from home or from your place of work. And thank you to everybody that set time aside to pray for our kids. The need is great. And I was here, and we had people all over the building. We had some people in the multipurpose room sitting around tables and praying in there. And I know we had some in the Pastor Tom room and praying in there. And there were a few of us that were in here in the sanctuary praying. And I was in here, and I had a list of some of the schools in our area and some of the kids that go to those schools. And I was beginning to pray for those. And I started out with the things I'd expected to pray for. I was praying for the kids that God would help them as they go back to school and that he'd keep them safe. And we're praying for the teachers and prayed for the parents and prayed for safety. We live in an era where we've, as believers, we've got to take it seriously, praying for kids. Listen, we live in an age when they are selling bulletproof backpacks for kids to go back to school. And Christian, if that's not a sign that you need to pray for our schools, then I don't know what is. I don't know what you're waiting for. And so we were here, and so I began just praying for those things, just praying for that. But as I did, I just began to think about these other things. I was looking at the names of some of these kids, and some of these kids are, they're going to public school for the first time, and some of these kids are being homeschooled for the first time, and some of these kids have moved to whole cities and neighborhoods, and they're going to brand new schools for the first time. And I began to pray for those kids that are in those new situations, and then some of the kids who are special needs in our church, and I began to pray for them that kids would be nice to them. Then I began to pray for the kids that I know have been bullied. Began to pray for those kids that are going to get bullied. I prayed for kids, for some of the other kids that are not getting bullied, to notice the kids that are getting bullied. And that some of them would speak up for them, or that some of those kids would go befriend those kids that nobody else wants to be friends with. And I began to think about the kids who've been told that they're bad kids, or that they're stupid, or that they don't measure up somehow. And I began to pray for those kids, or the kids that are from the poor families who don't have the new clothes or don't have the nice things and are going to feel like outcasts simply because of physical possessions. I began to pray for those kids. And I thought about the teachers who have to deal with some of these troubled kids whose homes life are a mess, and they come to school and they haven't had breakfast and they haven't been hugged maybe in a long time, and they come to school all bent out of shape already, and these poor teachers have to try to deal with all these kids, and by the way, teach them something while they're at it. And as I began to just pray for all these things, I started to get pretty stressed out, actually. And I know I can be a pretty stupid Christian sometimes, but it occurred to me in that moment that praying is not supposed to make you stressed out. And part of the reason that was happening is because as I was thinking about all these things and the scale of the need that our children and that the teachers and that our parents are facing, I started thinking about, what can we do? There's got to be something we can do, and maybe we need a program, or maybe I need to talk to Pastor Jamie about doing this for these kids, or we got to get this thing for the parents, or what are we going to do to try to reach out to the teachers, and what are we going to do for the bullied kids, and what are we going to do for the poor kids, and what are we going to do for the teachers that are dealing with this, and how are we going to help support the parents and the single parents who are trying to do this on their own? And I was just starting to like think about, what am I going to do? And I stopped at some point praying and started just trying to pick up this huge, overwhelming burden myself. And I got a little rebuke. The Lord said, why don't you talk to me about it? I can do something about these things. And I repeatedly, just over the course of trying to be here and just pray for an hour and a half, just over and over had to keep saying, okay, Lord, I'm doing it again. And come back to just asking for his help. And trying to rest in the fact that the Lord can handle the things that I cannot handle. Because listen, my instinct, and maybe some of you are, I see people nodding around the room. You identify with your pastor. You know what this is. That if the car's broken down, it's like, I'm just not afraid to get out and push. right? But sometimes you don't need to push harder. Sometimes you need to put some gas in the tank. Too many of us Christians, too many people like your pastor are pushing cars uphill when you're just, the tank is just empty. If you put some gas in it, driving would be a lot more fun. And listen, rest, God's model of rest has a lot to do with putting some gas in the tank. It's no wonder people are so going to ditches on either side of the road with either working so hard and burning themselves out or just no longer working or valuing it anymore. Maybe they've tried it. They've worked so hard and they said, what was the point of all that? And so they just give up. There's something that God wants to say to us about rest this morning. Let's spend a few moments together in the text and then we'll make some application on secure, safe, and sound this morning. Still got your Bibles open with Genesis chapter 2. We're going to attempt to make it all the way through verse 15 this morning. Starting in verse number 1, we see that God completes everything and then he rests. We want to make sure that we understand this here. Verse 1 and 2, thus, verse 1 says, the heaven and the earth were finished. God completed his work. Whatever God had this vision, he had this idea for what it is that he wanted to make, and he made it all, and then when he was done, he rested. Look, you see that there at verse 2. On the seventh day, God has had 6 days of creative work, and on the seventh day, God ended the work that he made, and he rested on that day. Now, this is a little bit mysterious. It seems odd. I want to say to you this morning that God did not rest because he was tired. This is a struggle for me. Sometimes I think, well, I'm not tired, and the nature of being a pastor, and many of you have jobs like this, any kind of job where you have any sort of responsibility. One of my best friends is a captain in the Army and in charge of lots of people. I know many of you have done that, where you have some responsibility over something, and vacations sort of lose their appeal because nobody else does your work while you're on vacation. It waits, and it gets bigger. Wallet waits. If I take 2 days off, I have 4 days of work waiting for me when I get back. I don't know how. It's like rabbits. They go and they multiply. And so sometimes it's just like, well, it's just easier for me to just keep working. But the problem with rest is not that you're tired and therefore you need a rest. Part of the point of rest has nothing to do with being tired. God, the first person ever to take a rest, was not tired. It's not like God was like, whew, bushed. It's a mysterious thing that God would take a rest. If you stop and think about it for a moment. In fact, some people say, well, why did God take a day of rest? But you're missing a bigger question. Why take 6 days to do it in the first place? Why would an infinite, all-powerful God take any time to do anything? Really, taking a day of rest is no weirder than taking a day to do anything else. Why? As we'll see, God is setting a pattern for us to follow. God is showing us the right way to do things. Complete and then rest. Verse number 3, we find a blessed and a sanctified Saturday. A blessed and sanctified Saturday. Verse 2 says, on the seventh day, God ended his work. And verse 3 says that God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, the seventh day is Saturday. Sunday today is the first day of the week. I know sometimes we can get kind of confused about that. Most of us, we tend to think of Monday as starting the week. For most people in the West, Monday is when we got to go back to work. But Sunday, biblically, is the first day of the week. The seventh day of the week is, in fact, Saturday. To the Jews, Saturday is known as the Sabbath. Now, I want to talk a little bit, and I don't have as much time as I'd like to this morning, but I want to deal with the idea of the Sabbath just briefly this morning. Now, I have found in when it comes to, because there's a lot of false doctrines, a lot of confusion, genuine from the heart confusion that people have about the Sabbath. I have found that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. If I can give you a couple Bible principles right now, and you'll see that that's in the Bible, you will be safe from a lot of damage later. Now, if that's already you, listen, if somebody's already gotten a hold of you and put a bunch of stuff about the Sabbath observances into your head, you're going to need more than I'm going to cover this morning. And I want you to know that we are happy to help and get down to the weeds with you and go through it a little bit this morning. I can't do that from the pulpit, but we are happy to do that. I would also just say this. You want to cut to the chase and cut out the middleman. The entire book of Galatians is written to help you. For real. There's an entire book of the Bible that deals almost, that the overwhelming theme of the book of the Galatians is the believer's relationship to the law, for example, the Sabbath. If you want, just go straight there. You read the book of Galatians. That'll knock that right out of you if you pay attention. Okay, but I want to offer just a couple things, four things very quickly about Sabbath observance that if you don't know anything about it, I think this will help you. Fair enough? Okay, number one about the Sabbath. Sabbath observance is a sign between God and Israel. If you read your Bible, you see that that's true. Now, we're going to talk a lot about rest and the value of rest, and it's a pattern for us to follow, and all that is true. I'm not negating any of that. What I'm talking about now is there are some people, the nation of Israel, the Bible's very explicit about what it means to observe the Sabbath. Right? It's on the Ten Commandments, right? The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, keep it special, keep it separate. So a lot of people see that. There's these commands in the Bible. It's on the list of Ten Commandments, and they think, should we be observing the Sabbath? Seems like maybe we should be, right? It's on the Ten Commandments. Sort of makes sense. I understand why people get confused about it. But a couple of things. First of all, I'm talking about Sabbath observance, which the Bible has very detailed rules for what it means to observe the Sabbath. It does not mean going to church on Saturday. For some people who think, I go to church on Saturday, I'm observing the Sabbath, you are incorrect. Just don't take your pastor's word for it, go read it in the Bible. You can't make a fire. You can't work, you can't cause anybody else to work, you can't make an animal work, you can only travel certain distances. Listen, there are a lot of rules for what it means to observe the Sabbath. If you turn your furnace on or use a car on Saturday, you are breaking the Sabbath. Do not think because you went to church on Saturday that you're observing it. There's a list that the Bible says about what you want to do if you want to observe the Sabbath, okay? But Sabbath observance is a sign between God and his people, Israel. Deuteronomy 5:15, when God's giving his instructions on the Sabbath, he says this, remember that thou was a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought thee out hence through a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. God says, remember you were slaves in Egypt, therefore God has commanded you to keep the Sabbath. Now, if you were never a slave in Egypt and your ancestors were never slaves in Egypt, guess what? There's no therefore. There's nothing to where you can't observe the Sabbath by remembering that you were slaves in Egypt if you were never a slave in Egypt. Part of the Sabbath observance was remember, listen, you spent hundreds of years in slavery without a day off. Now I'm not just giving you a day off, I'm requiring you take it. Exodus 31:16. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generation for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. The Bible explicitly says this Sabbath observance is a sign between me and Israel forever. Now, if it's a sign between him and Israel, it can't be for everybody. If it's for everybody, it's not a sign of the special relationship between God and Israel. Right? If it's for everybody, it's not special. Okay, so first of all, the Sabbath is special between God and Israel. And by the way, forever. Some people think that God's done with Israel and that the church just replaced him. I'm telling you, Christian, that is not true. God is not done with his people, Israel. And Sabbath observance is a sign of that. Secondly, the Sabbath observance is explicitly not for the church. Not only is the Sabbath directly for Israel, it is explicitly not for Christ's church. Again, a couple verses on that. There's lots, but here's two. Colossians 2:16. The Bible says this. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Listen, it says right there in Colossians, don't let anybody judge you on Sabbath days. Is that clear enough? I feel like that's clear enough. Romans 14:5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. In other words, quit fighting with each other over days. Amen. Whatever day you worship on, if you go worship God, just go worship God. And quit being like, you're doing it on the wrong day. So what? Now that's a paraphrase, but you go read it. That's basically what Romans is saying. Also, it's not just Colossians, it's not just Romans. As I mentioned before, the entire book of Galatians deals extensively with this subject. I highly recommend it. Number three, the Christian's day of worship is?
Every day.
Some of you tried to say Sunday, but it was a trick. I tricked you. No, what day is the Christian supposed to worship God? Every day. Look at you Bible scholars, praise the Lord. Every day is special. Now listen, there have been churches throughout history. Guess what? If we lived in a town where it was a factory town and 80% of the town worked in the factory and the factory was open on Sunday and everybody had to go to work and Tuesday was the day off, we would be crazy to have church on Sunday. When 80% of the people got to go to work, that'd be crazy. And so churches throughout history, guess what? Have the day of worship for communal worship on the day when most people are free. Why? Because guess what? Every day's for worship. And may I say to you, sometimes you can get more worship done out in the woods or in your car or on your own than you can with a bunch of people looking at you anyway. When I need to go worship the Lord, I don't come here to see all of you. I mean, I love all of y'all. But I have sweeter time with the Lord out in the woods. Amen. And I don't think God cares what day it is. The Christian's day of worship is every day. And we see that although a meeting on Sundays, the first day of the week, is traditional for Christians. And part of the reason that that's true, of course, is because what day did Christ walk out of that tomb? It was Sunday. It was the first day of the week. The Bible says on the first day of the week, the tomb's empty. And so Christians, historically, Sunday's a good day to get together, all things being equal. Acts 2:46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. What day did the early church meet? Well, the first church met every day. Acts 27, on the first day of the week, when the disciples were come together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. First day of the week. We know for sure they met on Sundays. And Tuesdays, and Thursdays. Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, from context, you can go read that. You'll see that he's talking about Sunday. He's talking about the first day of the week. And the Apostle John referred to Sunday, the first day, as the Lord's Day. Why? Because that was the day Christ rose from the dead. What am I saying to you? Worship Jesus every day. And go to church when they're having it. I used to tell people that one of the reasons I became a pastor is because I had a drug problem as a kid. My parents drugged me to Sunday school, and they drugged me to church, and they drugged me to Wednesday night service, and drugged me to youth group. Fourthly, the Sabbath is about rest. Now, there's a little bit of a bait and switch here because we said, well, what day is the Christian's day of worship? Well, the Christian's day of worship is every single day. But the Sabbath is not really, you go read it in the Old Testament, you see if I'm not telling you the truth. The Sabbath is not really about worship. Now, the Jews, of course, because that was the day off, that was the day that they were forbidden to do work, was when most of the feasts and the celebrations and the temple observances and stuff all happened on Saturday, because that's when everybody was free. But the Sabbath was not really primarily about worship. The Sabbath was about rest. The point of it was not, here's your day to go worship God. The point of it was, here's a day to quit working. Mark 2:27, Jesus addressed this. And Jesus said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not the man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not trying to give you another thing to do. Listen, one of the great tragedies of what's happened in people's relationships to the commandments of God is that people have begun to view the commands of God as a burden, when instead they are actually burden lifters. The point of the Sabbath was to take a break. The point is rest. And what day? Now, if you're here, you're a Gentile this morning or a Christian, whatever your background is, when you come to Christ, all background is stripped away. There's nothing left but Christ. When you're a Christian, your day of worship should be every day the day when we collectively get together as a church family for the preaching of the word and for fellowship and for prayers can be any day. Your day of rest can be any day, but you need to have one. I need to have one, and I'm really bad at it. But the consequences of me being bad at it are already showing up. It's already showing up in my life. And it's because I am being disobedient to the God who included it on his top 10 list. Let's take a day off, and I have been a little more flippant about that than I should be. So I've said all this is all doctrinally, theologically right. I hope it's helpful to you. But I am not at all saying that rest is unimportant. It's terrifically important, and when we ignore it, we suffer. Okay. Verse 4 through 7, we're going to find that God is going to make from dust to a living soul. He's going to make Adam from dust to a living soul. Look at verse 4 through 7. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and it watered the whole face of the ground. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now we know from chapter 1 that man was created on day 6. It was on day 6 after the animals that God made man. It's interesting, though, in chapter 1, verse 26, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we know from the very beginning, Adam and Eve, the same day, God made man and woman on day 6. But interestingly, it omits something that God has said every other time with every other act of creation. It always says, and God said, let there be light, let there be lights in the firmament, let there be creatures to swim in the sea, let there be fowl to fly in the air, let there be beasts of the field. God says those things, and they are. But when it gets to the creation of man and woman, when it gets to the creation of humanity, it doesn't say that. That "and God said" is left out. And when we first read that, I don't know how many of you noticed that and thought, well, that's weird. I wonder why it was left out. Now in chapter 2, we know why. Because God didn't just speak human beings into existence. It says that God formed us out of the dust of the earth. For this, the pinnacle of God's creation, God didn't just speak it into being, he used his hands. God got his hands dirty. And there's much that we could say about this morning, but for the sake of time, I would just like to say this very simply. The fact that God did this a little bit different, that he made you and me a little bit different, highlights the intimacy and the personal touch with which God regards human beings. God makes man with his hands, forms us out of the dust of the earth, and then created a special place for these first people. That special place that God made, we know as the Garden of Eden. Verses 8 through 15 describe the Garden of Eden for us. I'm moving very quickly here. Verses 8 through 15, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he'd formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Everybody says, boo. Right? Just ominous sounding now, isn't it? Why? People often ask me this. Children, sometimes when I used to teach children's ministry, this was when we would get to this part of the story. That was one of the more common questions I would get from some of the kids is, why did God put that tree? Because they know where this is going. Kids that grow up going to Sunday school know what's going to happen in chapter 3. Why is it there? We've been dealing with that a little bit with my son, Hugo. He's 3 now. Precocious. Why everything? Why? I love it. He's been asking about Evangeline lately. Why does she have to go to the hospital? Why is Evangeline sick all the time? Why can't Evangeline talk? Why doesn't she sleep? Why does she have the seizure cycles? Lots of whys. So I'm trying to answer him in a way that's suitable for a three-year-old. But we're talking to him about the Garden of Eden. We're talking to him about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that people don't always do what God says. And because people don't do what God says, lots of things are broken. He says, well, why is Vanny broken? Hugo's getting into questions I've asked God. The answer is this, at its most basic level, that the Garden of Eden was not a prison. Any place, no matter how nice it is, that you cannot leave is a prison. Doesn't matter if they got cable TV and a gym and yard hours. It's prison if you can't leave. And the Garden of Eden was not a prison. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the exit. God did not make people as robots who had to do as we were programmed. And he did not place us in a prison where we could not get into trouble. And so in the Garden of Eden, God planted the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From thence it was parted, and it came into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, which cumbers the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and that gold of that land is good. There's Bdellum and the Onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon, the same it is that cumbereth the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is, which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth is the river Euphrates. Now, you read some of that, and some of those names sound familiar to you, maybe. Ethiopia, like, okay, we've heard of that. Assyria, maybe you've heard of that. The Euphrates, heard about the Euphrates. And so people have wondered for a long time, said, well, where is this place? Where is the Garden of Eden? And people have literally wasted money to go on expeditions to go to try to find the Garden of Eden. And they've tried to figure out, well, which river are these? And some people have said, well, maybe the river Pison, maybe that's the Nile River. And they try to fit all this together, like where in the Middle East could all this go? But I want to tell you, you can't make this fit. First of all, it says that there's one source of the river and then it splits into four. You can't do that. That doesn't match the geography of anywhere. Also, the places are all messed up. Ethiopia, of course, we know is in Africa, and Assyria would be in like sort of, you know, north of where Israel is today, and the Euphrates River, of course, runs through Iraq, and you cannot put all these places together. And the other ones, we just like, who's ever heard of Gihon, right? And so you can't work it out. So what's the answer? Where is it? Well, I want to tell you this morning that the Garden of Eden is not in the Middle East. It's not there. How do I know that? Because the world in which the Garden of Eden existed was entirely destroyed. It's gone. You can't find it anywhere now because it was all wiped out in a global catastrophic flood. 2 Peter 3:6, talking about the flood of Noah, says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Where's all the stuff from the world before Noah? Buried under thousands of tons of sediment and dead things. It's gone. So why do we have some of these names? Why is there Ethiopia? Why is there Euphrates? Why is there Assyria? Well, how many of you have ever heard of New York? How many of you have ever been to Athens, Georgia? Anybody ever sailed on the Thames River? There's one in Connecticut, you know. Some of you are looking at me sort of puzzled. So Athens, the original one, is in Greece. York is in England. The Thames River is the one that flows through London. Did I get that right, Pastor Jamie? Thumbs up from the balcony? Okay. Did I say Thames correctly even? They put an H in there, British people. Anyway, listen, the point is, the settlers came from the old world over here to the new world and just ignored what the Indians called things in most cases, or just radically spelled them wrong, like Coeur d'Alene, not even close, right? Or they just straight up renamed it after stuff that they remembered from where they came from. That's all we're dealing with here. Why is there an Assyria? Why is there an Ethiopia? Why is there a Euphrates River? Because those things existed before the flood. They were real places and things. Then after the flood, they came up, they found a big river, they renamed it. Like that. That's all there is to it. Okay. Of course, Noah and his sons and his daughters-in-laws, they all knew that stuff. Okay, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and he put it... Anyway, I'm just saying, if someone tells you they can show you the secret location of the Garden of Eden, please save your money. All right. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Work is good. Do you know that work is good? It is. Work, sometimes we think that work is a part of the curse. And it's just not. Before Adam and Eve sinned, before they did anything wrong at all, God gave them jobs. They were gardeners. My wife loves to garden. She loves it. She says that she who gardens works with God. And I think she maybe stole that from somewhere, but I like it. That's good. It's true. There's something about it. But listen, God had jobs for people to do before the curse. The curse didn't create work. The curse just made work unpleasant. Ephesians 4:28, work is still good. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Listen, if you work, you can have something to give, and it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. All right. So, secure, safe, and sound. So that's the text. Let's talk a little bit about the theme, secure, safe, and sound for our series. As we are studying through the book of Genesis, we're asking these three questions. Is it really true? How does this help us avoid the enemy's traps? And is this really a solid foundation for living? The reason we're talking about secure, safe, and sound is this, and I have to do this so quickly. If as Christians, as Bible believers, if we change the Word of God so that it's more comfortable for the world, so that it is less foreign, so that it is less weird, if we make the contrast less, we might get a little more acceptance with the world. But it is very much like letting the heat out of the cabin. If you come in from the very cold into the very warm, it is shocking and uncomfortable and unpleasant at first. But if we let the heat out, then there's nowhere to go to get warm. Christian, we have got to keep the heat on in the church. It is so important that despite the opposition of the world, and I know it is getting less and less popular to be a Christian, it is especially less and less popular to be a Bible believer. Listen, I don't know if you saw the news, but Drew Brees, quarterback, got into so much dirt this week. It literally made me cry. I was so sad. He made a video. He's an outspoken Christian. So he made a little video for Bring Your Bible to School Day. It's legal still in America for kids. Teachers can't do this, but kids can bring their Bibles to school. And so he made a little video, just a little clip, and like, hey, kids, remember, it's Bring Your Bible to School Day, and you can do it. Really just a sweet video, nothing offensive about it. And people lost their minds because he worked with Focus on the Family to help make it. He said, well, Focus on Family, they hate this group, and they hate that group, and they're anti-this, and they're anti-that. And so how dare he work with these? There's like terrorists. And here's a guy encouraging kids to bring a book to school that we used to teach children how to read out of. And he had to trot him out to go make an apology, and the whole NFL team's got to make an apology, and everybody's falling all over themselves because, listen, the world, the devil hates this book. And anybody who'll even, I mean, it's not like he got up there and said, well, I think marriage is between a man and a woman or anything crazy like that. He just said, hey, take your Bible to kids' school and take your Bible to school, kids. Listen, if you're going to stand up for the Bible, you are going to get hit. But when those same people that are angry at us for doing it, if they finally get tired of the weight of their sin, of the meaninglessness and the purposelessness, if they get tired of being lost, if we've compromised to be like them, where are they going to go? So we're talking about being secure, safe, and sound. That's the point of this whole series as we look through Genesis. Secure, is it really true? Safe, how does it help us avoid the enemy's traps if we believe our Bibles and stick by it? And sound, is it really a solid foundation for living? All right, it is already noon, so I'm going to move very, very quickly through this. Some of these points, though, are available for further study, so I apologize for having to do it this quickly, but I think, Lord willing, this will still be a helpful thing as we go. Okay, secure. How do we deal with so-called contradictions in the Bible? Now, the connection here to rest is maybe not so obvious, but let me tell you why I'm talking about this. When I went to school, now I went to school for business, but I went to what was supposedly a Christian school. Seattle Pacific University, and because it was a Christian school, they required me to take a series of religious courses. They called them their core classes. So it started with study the Old Testament, then I had a class on the New Testament, and then I had a couple other religious courses over the course of my time there. Now, in that class, they started with the book of Genesis about why it was a retelling of Babylonian myths. They were all fables, allegories, and if you believe these things were literally true, you are a yokel hick. Now, they didn't say it exactly like that, but pretty close, right? Now, these guys had PhDs. One of my professors was actually fluent in Hebrew, could just freehand read and write it, speak it. It was really, really credentialed, really impressive people, and I was pretty dazzled by that at first. I'm immune to it now, but at the time, I was very awed by how smart these people were. One of the things that they said right away to illustrate why you were stupid to take this literally was the supposed contradiction between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. Now, many of you are going like, contradiction? I didn't see any. And that's because you have some common sense. Good for you. If you get too much education, you can start to find contradictions. Here's the supposed contradiction is that in chapter 1, God creates the plants, and then he creates the animals, and then he creates the people. That's the order that's given in chapter 1. Here in chapter 2, they say, oh, but the order is different. Here in chapter 2, God created man, and then he created the plants. But that's because they don't know the difference between creating plants and planting a garden. How many of you know that's different? My wife plants a garden every spring. I've never seen her create a tomato. Verse 19, I want you to see this here in verse 19, Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. It says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. They say, oh, look, see, there it is. Now God's created the animals after he created people. It's backwards from the way it was in chapter 1. Ha ha. But formed, you may not know this, but formed is past tense. Now it's past tense in English, although English is a slippery language. It's hard to pin down sometimes. In the Hebrew, it's very obvious that it's past tense. Had formed. Out of the ground, God had formed every animal. There's no contradiction here. Psalms 95:5. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Did God not make the dry land until Psalms? I wonder what people walked on before then. Obviously not. Formed is past tense. God had formed the dry land. Right? Everyone good on that? Okay, but what do we do? So that one's a stupid one. The fact that a professor would get up in front of a room full of skulls full of mush and try to use that to undermine our confidence in the Bible, frankly, makes me angry today. But there are other ones. When I asked earlier, almost every hand in here went up. You've all heard people say, well, the Bible's got contradictions in it. It's got these mistakes. There's these different errors and things in it. That's not true. But you don't need to take my word for it. I want to give you this morning, very, very quickly, three tools. That you can use for when somebody says, well, the Bible's got this contradiction. And if you get on the internet or you read some books, they will bring these things out. I've encountered them over and over and over in my life and then in ministry as a pastor. This comes up. Sometimes they're really genuine. Sometimes people are genuinely troubled. They found these things. They don't know what to do with it. They're just sort of lost. Sometimes they're scoffers. They're looking for things, they're trying to poke holes in Christians. And the Bible advice is not to argue with scoffers. Mark Twain wasn't a Christian, but he gave the same advice. He said, don't wrestle with pigs. You'll both get filthy, and after an hour, you'll realize the pig enjoys it. My advice is just steer clear of scoffers. But listen, some people are genuinely confused. Maybe you're here this morning and you've heard some of these supposed errors or contradictions in the Bible. I was talking with my mother about it. When she was a new Christian, she shared with me that some of those things really bothered her at first. She had heard these things, or people said, well, what about this or what about that? And she didn't know the answer to that. And those were very troubling to her as a new Christian. And so listen, wherever you're at on that, it's okay to have these questions. I want to give you a couple tools for digging out the truth yourself, or of course, as a church, we're here and happy to help you with any of those, because I'm going to have to do this very quickly right now. Number one, the first tool is read the full context. Read the whole context. Almost all of the supposed contradictions that you're going to find are because people picked one verse out here and one verse out there and then said, look, it's a contradiction. And if you would read even one verse further, you'd have the answer. It's literally, you might think there's no way it's that simple. I'm telling you, the majority of the time, it's actually that simple. Smart people in books have claimed that one of the errors in the Bible is that Jesus said the mustard seed was the smallest of all seeds. And they say, Jesus was just wrong. There's a scientific error in the Bible. Jesus said the mustard seed is a small seed. It's not true. There are seeds smaller than the mustard seed. That's correct. There are seeds smaller than that. See, so there you go. You can't trust the Bible because Jesus had this wrong fact about mustard seeds. Now, first of all, that's kind of dumb. But second of all, here's the verse that they're quoting. It comes from Mark chapter 30. It said, Jesus said, it is like a grain of a mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. And they'll just quote that verse. Boom, there it is. Jesus said the mustard seed is less than all the seeds that are in the earth. He's wrong. Nana, nana, boo, boo. Now, all you got to do is back up one verse from that. And then this is what it says. And Jesus said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It's like a grain of a mustard seed. When it is sown on the earth, it is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. From context, what's happening here? Jesus is saying, I want to give you an analogy about the kingdom of God. I'm going to teach you what the kingdom of God is like. And what am I going to compare it to? I'll compare it to a mustard seed. Now, did Jesus know there were seeds smaller than that? Duh. But if he'd have picked one of those that they'd never heard of, he can't make a comparison now, can he? What's he going to do? He says, oh, it's like this seed. They got nothing to compare it to. Christ is making an analogy here, and this is the smallest seed that they were familiar with. So for what he's talking about, he's exactly right. Is that hard? I don't feel like that's hard. Okay. Number one, read the whole context. Number two, look for the simple solutions. Look for the simple solutions. I was taught that one of the errors in the Bible, this is in class by a PhD, was that Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew said, blessed are the poor in spirit. But in Luke, it says that Jesus said, blessed are the poor. And so we have this contradiction in the Beatitudes. Is the Beatitudes, is it really blessed are the poor in spirit? Or is it blessed are the poor? And my professors taught me that the reason for this is because Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience, which is true. And so therefore, Matthew is emphasizing the spiritual things. And so he said, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Whereas Luke is writing primarily to a Gentile audience, and so he's talking with more about practical things. He's emphasizing those things. So Luke said, blessed are the poor, full stop. And so we don't really know what Jesus said because, you know, it's getting filtered through Matthew's lens of trying to talk to the Jews or getting filtered through Luke's lens of talking to the Gentiles, and so we don't really know what he said. That's insane. That is what Jesus said. It's there in your outline. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for it is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Is that a contradiction? I want to ask you a question. Is it possible Jesus preached more than one sermon? Is it possible that at some point during Jesus' preaching, almost every single day for 3 straight years, that there was a sermon where he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and there was another sermon where he said, blessed are the poor? If you go read those passages, you'll see that they happened in completely different places. And Matthew, when Jesus is doing this teaching, he's up on a mountain. And Luke, when he's preaching this sermon, he's down on a plane. These are two different sermons. Do they have some thematic things in common? Of course they do. Is it really that hard? We're going to try to confuse college kids about this? Look for the simple solutions. And number three, consider who's more likely to be confused. Listen, so you're going to come across some things in the Bible where it's a little bit confusing. You're going to read this story and read that story, or somebody will throw something at you and you'll be like, I don't know what to do with that. And I want to ask you to just take a pause for a second before you decide the Bible is wrong and just consider for a moment that it's possible you might be the one that's confused. Has it ever occurred to you that you might be the one that made a mistake? Some of you married men should be nodding. It ought to occur to you from time to time, it's at least possible that she's right. It's conceivable, isn't it? All right. Consider who's more likely to. My wife, this happens all the time. She'll tell. I'll say, oh, well, this happened, and she'll be like, that's not what happened. And without missing a beat, I'm like, yeah, you're probably right. I mean, that's not what I remember. But given my memory versus yours, I choose yours. This is a true story. Oh man, I'm just running out of time. One of my friends in college. Did not believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. He considered himself to be a Christian still, but was just very ambivalent about whether or not the Bible was really true. He had sort of an idea that these people that wrote the Bible had some kind of an encounter with God, and they wrote about their experiences with God, but you couldn't really trust it any further than anybody else that you met who tells you about some experience they have with God. My friends, may I say this? If this book is no more trustworthy than just some people's opinions who had an experience with God, you and I are all in enormous, big heap trouble. The Christianity can be anything you want it to be. And that's what's exactly what's happening in our world today. Christianity is becoming just whatever you feel like it is, it is. Because we have unhitched from the solid foundation of the Word of God, and we are in big trouble because of that. Now, he was a nice guy. And he came to this belief, and I said, well, how did you end up there? Why do you believe that? And this was his answer. His name was Tim. And Tim told me that in high school, he had volunteered to be a camp counselor. And at that Christian camp, at that summer, his job was to put on a play with his cabin. And they each cabin got assigned a different Bible story that they were supposed to, you know, cast it and put on this play for the other campers. They got the resurrection. And so they're supposed to do a play about the resurrection. And he said, as I was reading my Bible, I saw that in Matthew, there was one angel at the tomb. And so I picked a kid out and I said, okay, you're going to play the angel. And then same thing, we were looking at Mark. And in Mark, same thing, there's one angel at the tomb. He said, but then we got to Luke and there were two angels at the tomb. And in John, there's no mention of angels at the tomb at all. He said, I didn't know if I needed to cast zero kids, one kid, or two kids to play the angel. And his faith, he said, never recovered. Because he couldn't figure out how many angels were at the tomb, and I just didn't know if the Bible's really true anymore. Isn't that a sad story? It still makes me sad today. Now, he hit me with this. I was in college, and I went on a dig. I was like, I'd never heard that before. So I went digging myself. I don't have time to do it for you this morning, of course, but I almost want to say this. There's an answer for this. And the answer is that the timeline of the disciples going to the tomb and the women coming to the tomb, and they come and go. They run and they go tell others, and people are slower in getting there and they come back and forth. The timeline of what unfolded on that Sunday morning at that tomb is actually kind of messy. There's a lot that's going on. I had a whole diagram of it by the time I was done. And I'll tell you, there's no contradiction here. It all lines up just right. In fact, I walked away with this rather than with a rattled faith. I came away thinking, what a blessing. Because how many of you have noticed that real world events tend to be pretty messy? Fables are neat and clean. Real life things that happen, there's all kinds of details. And people tell the story and they'll tell that story. And you got to... Right? How many of you know it's real life's messy? Somebody tell me. Okay, I'll quit beating this up, right? So when we read this, we see not that the disciples all got together to get a fable with all the details just straight and neat and order. They're telling the truth. It's true. And when we read it, what we read is we see we're reading a real, genuine account that actually, by the way, is exactly what happened. It's a wonderful thing. So you can walk away from some of these things, and if you'll just think, who's more likely to be confused? Is it me, the teenager who knows everything, or maybe the Bible's right and I got confused? That'll save you a lot of trouble. Okay, you got some Bible verses there on the fact that the Bible is true. I don't have time to do them. Let's just do 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Listen, without this book, you are lost. You are lost, 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 and without a map. So, when you come up with supposed errors or contradictions of the Bible, if you'll follow those three keys, I think it'll really help you. Amen? All right, how am I doing on time? Not good. All right. We're going to wrap this up here real fast. Safe and sound. How is this safe and sound? If we believe the Bible is true, if we believe God really did create in 6 days and really did rest on the seventh day, if you could believe that an eternal, omnipotent God really did this just the way the Bible says, this will keep you safe from some things. On one hand, it'll keep you safe from the ruin of laziness. Increasingly, we see the rot and the ruin of laziness eating away like a cancer at our culture and our society. People who have nothing to live for other than just being entertained. You are not here just to be entertained. The Bible has some stern words about this. Proverbs 6, Proverbs extensively. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Just because it's summer now, it will not always be summer. You had better start storing something up for when winter comes. The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. The slothful man saith, there's a lion in the way, there's a lion in the streets. I can't go work, there might something bad might happen. For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. It's the verse that William Bradford credits with saving the Plymouth colony from starvation, is that verse right there. Colossians 3:23, the Bible says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. How many of you have ever had a bad boss? Nobody that works here, but everybody else. Listen, it's a bummer to work for people, because they're people. But it'll ruin you. If you base the quality of your work on what other people are doing, I've had people tell me at some jobs that I've had, don't work that hard. It's going to make the rest of us look bad. Slow it all down, and none of us have to work that hard anymore. If they find out we can do it faster, they'll make us do it faster. I was appalled, even as a teenager. The laziness, it's not just about that. It'll ruin you. It does something bad to your spirit. Listen, whatever you do, do it heartily. Some of you here this morning are retired. You've put your time in. Thank you, Brother Jerry, for his time on the police force and then with Operation Christmas Child. And you've reached a point where you're not working anymore, but there's still things that you can do. And the question is not, what are you doing? What are you accomplishing? It's, are you doing it heartily as unto the Lord? Boy, I appreciate the prayers in this church. People, some of them can barely come to church. I was so thrilled to have Mary here this morning. Boy, I just felt just like lighter walking in the door and seeing her here this morning. She's been barely able to come to church. I'll tell you what, as I was kneeling here in your spot and praying on Saturday, Mary. And I think about this spot as her spot. Because I'll come in here in hours when nobody else is here at the church. Everybody else is gone doing stuff. And this woman will be in here and praying. And you know what? She doesn't have to come here. Did you know that this actually isn't any closer to God than your couch at home? Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. It will save you from the ruin of laziness. On the other end of that, we see the destruction of burnout. Now, laziness is not particularly a problem I have. But my problem comes on the other end of this. Destruction of burnout. Mark 6:30, the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told them all the things, both what they had done, what they had taught. They said, Jesus, look at all the stuff we did. We cast out demons, we fed the poor, and we healed the sick and the lame, and we taught the people these truths, and we taught them this, and we had these meetings. Jesus' response to them is so interesting. Look at what Jesus says. And he said to them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Jesus said, come apart and rest. Somebody, a spiritual mentor of mine, told me this. He says, you need to come apart before you come apart. It says, for they were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Don't you think it's wonderful that God says, take a break and get something to eat? Take a break and get something to eat, because you'll burn out otherwise. Hebrews 12:1, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. I'm still a young preacher. Somebody say amen. Listen, I'm still a young preacher, and you know the statistics are to believe 80% of people that start as pastors will not finish their careers as pastors. 80% will quit before they make it to the finish line. And having done this for a few years, that number sounds about right. It's a hard job. And my goal is to obey the Bible, and it says run with patience. It's not about running it super quick, necessarily. The goal is to run it patiently, to pace yourself a little bit. Try to get that rhythm in there. Listen, that's not just for pastors. That's for any work. Whatever it is that you're doing and doing it heartily unto the Lord, make sure that you get some rhythm to that. Make sure that there's periods for rest in there. If we believe that God did it, if we believe that God put 6 days into working and 1 day into rest, we ought to put 6 days heartily unto the Lord into working, and then you ought to take a break. Pastor. And then finally, we're closing here. Sound. God's pattern gives us rest. I've been talking about this, and so we want to just put a pin in it here. God's pattern gives us rest. Deuteronomy 5:13, again, the Sabbath observance is specifically for the nation of Israel, but this principle here, this pattern is very much for us. God's principles do not change. Deuteronomy 5:13, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of thy Lord God. In it thou shalt not do any work. He says, not you, not any of your employees, not any of your servants, not even any of your animals. Give your animals a break. They're living beings, they need a break too. That they may rest as well as thou. God says, I want all of you to rest. We need a pattern like God's. And I want to say this about it just quickly. This pattern does a couple of things. I believe it does two powerful things. The Lord's been working in my heart about this. First of all, it shows responsibility to work. God expects us to work. I heard a guy talking about this one time. He said, my car, I used to have this beater car. It was terrible. It broke down all the time. He says, when it would break down, I used to stand by the road and try to flag people down, and nobody would stop to help me. He says, I learned, though, that if I would push the car, then people would stop and offer to help me. There's something to that, amen? Now listen, because we understand somewhere that God expects us to take some responsibility for things. That God expects us to work. It would not be right of me as a pastor to just take the week off, show up here on a Sunday morning with my Bible, and just wing it. I don't know what you think I do up here, but an enormous amount of work goes into this. Right? But that's my responsibility. It's my responsibility to do that. But yesterday, I've been preaching, putting all the sermon together on rest, and this sermon honestly needed a couple more hours of work. I was just fried. So fried. After everything we've been through with Evangeline, there's some other trials that are going on in the church, some other stuff that's been happening. I'm just fried. Just toasted. And I said to the Lord, I don't know, God, if I can go in that room. I said, well, if I can go in there and do it. So tired. And God said, you're preaching on rest, dummy. Now, God was nicer than that when he talks to me, but. So I did. I took a little rest. Took about an hour and a half. Sat on the porch. Went and laid down. Didn't sleep, but I was horizontal in the dark. It was awesome. And I got up feeling like I could carry on. Now, an hour's not what the Bible says. I got to start somewhere. And so there's a responsibility to work, but there's also a matter of trust that you can take a little bit of time off. This is where I fail. My failure is a trust failure. Because I think if I don't do it, it's not going to get done. Very deep in my bones, I believe that if I don't do it, it won't get done, or at least it won't be done properly. And I am motivated as far as possible to do an excellent job. But too much of the excellent job I want to do, I've placed on my shoulders. And it makes it so that I can't take a break. And what I am basically saying is that, Lord, I do not trust you. I am going to have to handle this. How many of you believe that it would be better for your pastor to have God's blessing than an extra couple hours of work into preparing the service? I think you're right. Even in retirement, you need a purpose. You need something productive to do. And then you need to rest from that. Whatever stage of life you're at, you need something productive that you can wholeheartedly do, and then you need to rest from it. God's pattern gives us rest. Final thoughts as we close. Number two, God's presence gives us rest. One of the greatest places, the greatest place of rest I have found. So on a day off, I don't mind playing a game. I like to go for a walk. I like to play with my kids. We go jump on the trampoline. It's exhausting. Rest comes from being in the presence of God. some time just to be in the presence of God. For me, it's not always even praying. Praying's work. I mean, praying, there's rest from praying too, but some of what I'm talking about here is just being conscious of God's presence. Exodus 33:14, they're about to go into the wilderness. God said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Being in the presence of God gives rest. Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, lowly in heart, and you shall find rest on your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Oh, God will put you to work. Do not be confused. God will put you to work. He's got a yoke. There's a burden. But the yoke's easy. And the burden's light. When my burdens get way too heavy, I'm trying to remind myself that if my burden is that heavy, Jesus didn't hand it to me. I found that all by myself. Because his burdens are not heavy. Christian, are you burdened this morning? Yeah. Weighed down? It's not supposed to be that way. Maybe you need to set some things down that God never handed you in the first place. And then finally, God's promises give us rest. The promises of God give us rest. I told you I was talking to Hugo about why is Evangeline so sick? Why is she so broken? He wants to know why is she broken. And he knows that she's missing part of a chromosome. It's hearing a little three-year-old Hugo say chromosome is really cute. He says, "Daddy, why is Sissy missing a chromosome?" Which is medically not quite right, but he's close. And after trying to answer his questions as best I could, you know, he's just still why, and you can tell he just doesn't understand why Sissy's broken. And so I just ended up talking to him. I said, "Well, you know, Jesus is going to come. God's going to come, and he's going to take us to heaven to be with him. And guess what? In heaven, Evangeline's not going to be missing anything. She's not going to be sick anymore, and she's not going to hurt or be sad." He said, "Why?" I said, "Well, because God loves us, and in heaven, everything's perfect the way it's supposed to be." And he said, "Oh." And I watched him walk away happy, and I thought, I should give that a shot. Because, you know, that's true. God is going to fix it all. God says he's going to. And the people who are missing the most, God's going to make it up to the most. The Bible says that all the low things are going to be made high. And all the high things are going to be made low. And I believe you're going to need sunglasses to look at my daughter. Amen. But it gives me some rest. Because sometimes it's just a burden. Boy, it's heavy. Boy, it's heavy. And there's rest that comes from getting into the right pattern. Working hard at it, but then taking a break and not feeling guilty while you're taking a break. And there's peace that comes from just spending some time in the presence of God, just being with him and just knowing that he's with you. There's peace that comes from just knowing that he's there. And there's peace that comes from the promises of knowing that this is not all there is, that it's not always going to be like this, that this is temporary. John 14, we're closing here. Jesus said this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." He said, "Listen, I know you believe in God, but listen, you know me. And if this weren't true, I would tell you." My hope is anchored to this. That if it weren't true, that if heaven was just a fairy tale to make sad people feel better, if it were just a sweet story to tell a three-year-old who can't really understand, if that's really all there is to it, there are days I don't think I could get out of bed. But my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus, his blood and righteousness. And because Jesus the righteous said, if this weren't true, I would have told you. That's good enough for me. Okay. He said so. And Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. And I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If every head bowed and eyed closed, and Sister Lorraine, if you're able to come and just play quietly, we'll have an invitation. Listen, I know that Mexican food is starting to get cold out there. And if I'm looking at this clock right, I did preach an hour. Listen, please, I know it's late. But I'm begging you, if I could this morning, please don't leave here without getting a chance to do a little bit of business with God. Boy, I talked a lot, but the thing is that you got to hear something just directly from the Lord. And I really believe he wants to speak something just personally, directly to you. Did you come in this morning worn out, weary, burdened down, thinking maybe you can't go on? I believe God would like to say something to you about that. Maybe you got off the road. I don't know where you got off the road. Maybe you are failing to do something productive. You've gotten busy just with all the wrong things, and you're busy, 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 but not with anything that's productive. You say, you know, I need to fix that. God's speaking in my heart about that. Maybe is more likely, I assume, is more of you have just done like your pastor and just taken way too much on, trying to handle it all by yourself. There's no room for trusting the Lord. There's no room for taking a day off, because what would happen if you took a day off? Maybe God wants to speak to you about that. Maybe, like me, it's a trust issue. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's, listen, maybe there's circumstances in your life that are beyond your control. Listen, raising kids is hard. Some of you have jobs that I don't think I'd want to do. And they're grinding you down, wearing you out. And God speak to you about getting a pattern of rest. Maybe it's about his presence. Maybe it's been a long time since you just were in the presence of God and just knew the comfort of the fact that you are not alone, but that he is right there. And just the presence of God would give you rest. But you don't need the pastor to tell you that God's right there. You need that reassurance directly from the Lord. You can talk to him about that and get it right now. Maybe it's his promises. Maybe you're down to, I've been in my life down to the place where everything else has just slid through my fingers, and all that is left is the promise of Jesus that he's going to fix it. Listen, if that's all you're down to, that's okay. Grab a hold of that. Say, God, would you make this so real? God, I need this promise to just be so real. Give me a vision for it, Lord. Maybe it's something else. Listen, whatever God's talking to you about, use these couple moments of quietness to do some business with him. We're going to sing, be dismissed, go have food. But first, take a moment to do a little business with the Lord.